All right, so when you hear the doctrine of salvation, what comes to your mind? We've probably all heard, and I believe this is true, that the doctrine of salvation is so simple that even a child can understand it. That is 100% true. It has also been said that the doctrine of salvation is so complex that even the most gifted of systematic theologians are still working to fully understand it. That is also true. So, what are we essentially saying? We are saying that we can boil down the gospel so that even those who are young or maybe aren't as, maybe a bit infirm in mind can understand what it means to be saved. Likewise, we need to grasp the fact, if we don't already know this, that the doctrine of salvation is probably the most complex doctrine that we will discuss in this series. There is nothing in Scripture that is deeper or that has more coverage overall, more scriptures that inform the doctrine than Sermon number 7, the doctrine of salvation. So where should we aim for? Should we aim toward the child level? I don't think so. Tonight, we want to aim toward the more complex. Now, we won't finish this tonight. It'll take us probably 2 weeks to do so. We'll try to get through point number 3 or maybe point 4. Probably it'll be up through 3, 1, 2, and 3. We'll try to get through that, and then the Lord willing, next week, finish the rest. Now, when you conceive of salvation in your mind, what is there? Do you think of sin? You know, Christ paid for my sin, and I need to accept that in order to be saved, in order when I die to go to heaven. That's the simple part. Let's look at it more in a more complex way, and note that there are actually 9 aspects, 9 components of salvation. This is standard doctrine. I'm not making it up. This isn't original with me. In fact, you can find material like this at least back to the Reformation, okay? So I'm stealing everything here. All right, I may have put it in my own way, but and the pictures are mine, all right? But, you know, sorry for the pictures. But I actually, those who are visual learners will be aided by the pictures on this sheet. But really, everything that you see here is just an amalgam of many, many different systematic theologies and great students of the Word and how they have explained salvation. So these 9 are pretty standard fare. What are they? These are in order, okay? This is called the order of salvation in English. In Latin, it's known as the Ordo Salutis, and it goes through step by step, the things that happen chronologically in the salvation of every individual. Now, some of these steps take place chronologically before others do. And yet, some of these steps take place simultaneously. All right, so we're going to start with calling. Calling starts before steps 2, 3, 4, and 5. 2, 3, 4, and 5 all take place at a moment in time. In any individual's life, 2, 3, 4, and 5, regeneration, conversion, justification, and adoption are simultaneous. However, calling is not. Calling takes place before, it begins before these others. What is calling? In Romans chapter 8, in verse 30, we read this, "And those whom God predestined, He also called. This isn't the only verse that has the word call in it, but this is certainly one of the better known ones and oft memorized ones. Those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. So you can see just in this one little verse, we have calling, justification, and glorification, three of our nine components of salvation. With calling, okay, what does that mean? To call. The word call has atrophied over time. In fact, probably by the time of the invention of the telephone, the word call in English, maybe because of the invention of the telephone, the word call in English lost a lot of its original meaning. So today I might call somebody up, and it can be a fairly flippant statement, or, hey, call my child over, you know, call, That's not how call was originally used in the English language, and it's also not how call is meant in Greek. To call in earlier English and in Greek is to summons. So this idea of call is what a judge does when somebody who maybe has had a speeding ticket and doesn't show up for maybe the court. I don't know. I've had a speeding ticket, but for a long time, I was 16 when I had it, and my dad was with me. So I don't know. I guess I'm all right. But he knew what was going on. But anyway, if you get a speeding ticket and you don't pay it and you don't show up, what's going to happen? The judge will summon you. I mean, there'll be a, you know, maybe a police officer who comes and knocks on your door and says it's time to go. So that's the idea, summons. Okay. Now, we'll connect that with some other ideas as we continue. But this is the first step in the order of salvation. God calls someone. He summons someone. Second is the doctrine of regeneration. We don't want to leave this quickly. We want to spend some time on this because this idea of regeneration is critical to our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Call is fairly easy to describe. Regeneration, maybe not so much. So let's define it first. Regeneration is a radical change. It's not a minor change. It's not even a medium change. It is a radical change. And it's not only radical, it is all pervasive. The old man, the things of the old man have passed away, Paul says, and all things have become new. That is a radical change for the old to pass away, and for all things to come new means all pervasive. This is a change in one's soul that turns something dead into something that is alive. I used to illustrate this in class with a bumblebee. So I used to bring a bag, and I had a bumblebee inside the bag. All right, and the bumblebee was not alive, it was dead. It's just something I got off the windowsill. But anyway, you know, here's a dead bumblebee, and I would show everybody, and you know, I might walk up to, you know, a girl in the front row of class and like, you know, are you scared if I open this bag? The bumblebee will come get you, you know. And she's not scared. No one's scared in the class from the bumblebee. Why? Because the bumblebee is dead. What does dead mean? Can I be a little bit almost, light? I mean, it just means not alive. I know that's rather obvious, Captain Obvious, but dead means not alive. It means there's no antenna. It means there's nothing moving. It means spiritual cadaver. It means soul that isn't able to interact with anything. Okay, can't interact with God because the soul is dead. So when we talk about regeneration being radical, I mean, regeneration is taking the dead bumblebee and generating it, making it alive. In the King James, the word is quickening it, bringing it alive. I want to take us to Ephesians 2. And now that we've hopefully gotten the idea of dead and what dead means in our minds, let's read what Paul says about us. Of course, he's writing to the Ephesians who are now believers. But look what he says here. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were, what's the next word? Let it sink in. In fact, I hope that it has an impact on our thinking now. And you were dead. Spiritual cadaver. Soul without an antenna. No interactivity between you and God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Before we even go on with the next few verses, have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, I'm an unbeliever. I'm seeking for God. Or have you ever heard, maybe some believer say, well, I was seeking for God and so forth. Does anyone who is dead truly seek for God? Do they even have the capacity, the ability, even in the smallest way, to seek for God? Well, I'll read for us Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Maybe I'll start back in verse 10. Paul says in Romans 3, by the way, in a systematic presentation on sin and salvation in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he says this about what sin does to us. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. There is not one human being apart from Christ that even has an inkling of righteousness. We bring nothing to salvation except our sin. That's it. We only bring our sin. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. All right? And Paul defines our discussion of regeneration like this, as far as seeking like this. None is righteous. We don't bring any righteousness to the table. Jesus brings it all. We bring zero. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Oh, there is, with the sinner, there is zero understanding. None. 1 Corinthians. Oh, I mean, look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 2. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. And what is true about the unbeliever? His soul is dead. They can't discern it. They can't understand it. Because their soul's dead. They're not alive spiritually. They're dead spiritually. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. And now listen to this part. No one seeks for God. There is no such thing. It just isn't true. There's no such thing as a non-converted person seeking for God. The unbeliever does not seek for God. Paul says it so clearly, and he's saying it in the context that we would expect it. So what does someone mean when they say, you know, before I trusted Christ, I was searching, I was looking? Well, they were trying to figure out Romans chapter 1, how to fill the emptiness in their heart. But they didn't have the capacity to seek for God. And when they say, well, I was getting close to salvation, what was happening? That was God drawing them. In fact, Jesus even says, no one will come to the Father but by me, unless I draw them. John chapter 6 and all their other passages too. Okay, so back to Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Before a person's saved, they are following this world, the course of this world. They're going down the wide road, not the narrow path. They're going down the wide road. They are following whom? According to this verse, the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. An unbeliever is not seeking, an unbeliever does not understand, an unbeliever is dead spiritually. And an unbeliever is following the wide path of this world. He is, she is, whether they recognize it or not, pawns of Satan. He moves them around on the chessboard of life as he sees fit. And they really go the way that he moves them. I mean, we just heard, I'm not sure if all of you could hear, I know a couple were up on the hill, but in those salvation testimonies at the baptism, those were some of the best testimonies I've ever heard. They were fantastic. And I think all four of the people who shared their testimonies were talking about being alcoholics, were talking about being into drugs. We're talking about how God saved them out of that, how they were in deep, deep depression. I mean, this is what following the course of the world does to people. You realize you have the precious gospel. Are you sharing it with people? Are you burdened to help them to understand? They're dead. Your feet are beautiful. Your feet are missionaries in Sheboygan or in Oostburg or in, you know, wherever you might live, Kohler or Falls or whatever. Your feet, you have missionary feet. Do you recognize that? Reach out. These folks are, they're in depression. They're struggling. They need Christ. It says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. God hates sin. In fact, Scripture really clearly says God hates sinners as well. I know we often hear God hates He hates sin, but not the sinner. Well, I mean, there are verses in the Bible that say the opposite of that. So be cautious with that little statement, because I don't think it doesn't fully explain God's position toward the children of wrath. All right. So we were by nature the children of wrath. All the desires of our flesh, of our body, of our mind were worldly, were of Satan, like the rest of mankind. And then what some have called the greatest conjunction in Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were, what's the word? Dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That's our word regeneration. We could translate that with regeneration. He made us alive together with Christ. He regenerated so that we could be with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Deadness. I believe that I've shared this illustration with our church once before, so just, you know, humor me, okay? But it's a good illustration for deadness. There was a professor at Northland when I was there in the early years, when I had first gotten to Northland, who had worked in a morgue when he was out in San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary. And he worked for the morgue in order to get free housing. Yes, he lived kind of as security guard in the apartment that actually was part of the morgue. And so part of the deal, he got a little bit of salary as well, and part of the deal was that he would at times help the owners of the mortuary, you know, move the bodies on the gurneys and so forth. So San Francisco traffic, I mean, I've not been there before, but I'm assuming it can be pretty brutal. So he's coming back from seminary, and he's looking at his watch and thinking, oh, with this traffic, I don't know, I might not make it. And he's got to get a gurney with the casket on it from the basement up to one of the chapels. Okay. Do you guys remember me sharing this? No? Okay, maybe I didn't. I thought I had shared this here. Yeah, Maria's saying yes, but maybe she heard it somewhere else. I don't know. Anyway, so he is really running late. I mean, he is, you know, just, you know, flooring it, trying to get in. He gets in the parking lot, slams on the, you know, parking brake, everything, gets downstairs. I mean, he's rushing, he's sweating because, you know, you don't want to be late for the funeral, obviously. And he's got a little bit of time, but not much. And when he gets down to the basement, he discovers that there is an ant superhighway going from one of those small basement windows down the wall, across the floor, up the gurney of the casket he has to move, and the ants are going up over the casket and into the cranial cavity of this cadaver and taking parts out and then walking them back outside. I know that's super gross. I'm sorry. Okay. You do remember it? All right. Now it finally hit. All right. So I thought I'd use this once. But it illustrates our point well. So, you know, he's running late. What do I do? He runs to a closet, grabs a can of Raid, starts at the window, and just with, you know, ants, frustration and, you know, worry about time, he just starts spraying them, and he runs across the floor and then up the cast, up the leg, and he goes up the casket and over, and when he hits the face of the cadaver, the man goes, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. Yeah, I know. That's, you know, you're not expecting that. Why? Because he's dead. He's not going to flinch if he's sprayed in the face with Raid. And I don't mean to be unkind. I think some of us have recently lost a loved one, and I hope that doesn't hurt. But it illustrates it so well. A dead person doesn't respond. Look, in order to be regenerated, someone must be dead. To be made alive, it means that someone is not alive. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Would you turn there? This is going to be a little bit longer verse or passage. So John chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages, and I believe I use this every time I witness to someone. Almost every time, if not every time. I will come to this passage because I don't think there is a passage in Scripture that better describes what a human being needs. And of course, it comes from Jesus, so it makes sense that it would be the best. Here's what happens. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus, right? This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here's a really religious man. In fact, we'll see later, he's perhaps the highest ranking rabbi in the land. Very knowledgeable man. And he recognizes, astutely so, that the miracles that Jesus is performing have to be from God. Jesus must be God's messenger, and therefore it behooves Nicodemus to figure out what's going on. So he comes to Jesus. Now, probably it says at night, because, you know, as the highest ranking teacher in the land, you probably don't want to be seen with Jesus until you figure out more about what's happening. So he comes to him at night and he says, look, I believe in you. Maybe I don't know fully why, but I mean, miracles, yes, but I need to know more. Okay? And so what does Jesus say? I mean, Jesus doesn't even mince words. Now, maybe there are some things that aren't included here, but it appears that Jesus just goes right to the core issue and says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now, we use that phrase so often, I'm afraid some don't know what that means. Some, even in our church, probably could not define that, which is a travesty if it's true. What does it mean to be born again? Well, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, define that for us. Okay, we will hopefully define that clearly. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has a bright mind. He's quick. He's sharp. And he comes back with probably what is a sarcastic hit on Jesus. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, that's just gross. What kind of teaching are you doing here, Jesus? Who are you? I mean, I kind of believe in you, you know, but now you're talking nonsense. All right. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answers, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, flesh is flesh. There's the first birth. And that which is born of capital S Spirit is spirit. There's the second birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he uses an illustration of the wind to describe how the Holy Spirit chooses people. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of or by the Spirit. Okay, born again. What is Jesus' point to Nicodemus? Okay, here, Nicodemus, you want to know more about me? Let me just tell you, 101, here's what you need to know. Every human being must be born again. And of course, Jesus knows that Nicodemus doesn't understand. Even though he's the greatest teacher of Israel, perhaps, he does not understand the very simple first step, basic plan of God that he should have known from the Old Testament. He didn't even get that. He didn't even know that much. And so, when Jesus says he must be born again, here's what he means. And so I hope that everyone in here tonight will understand what born again means. If you don't know it now, that you'll know it hereafter. Everybody is born once. You're not an everybody if you weren't born, okay? So, and by the way, birth isn't when mom is in the hospital and the baby arrives. Birth is the moment when the child is conceived in the womb. That's when a child is born. All right? So at that moment, we have the first birth. But what is true? A person will, if they make it full term, and boy or girl is, we would say born to the parents, they'll grow up, assuming the child doesn't die of a childhood disease or something, or some, heart problem, whatever, accident, that child will grow up and will eventually, 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, somewhere in there. It's different probably for each child, but somewhere in there, that child will finally come to the point where he or she can understand the basics of the gospel. From that point on, what could happen? And certainly by the time they're 12, unless there is a mental deficiency or something, what can happen? A person could be born again, born a second time. The first birth is a physical birth. The second birth, the born again, is a spiritual birth. Everyone is born physically, but as Nicodemus didn't understand, and Jesus now explains, everyone needs to, doesn't mean they will be, but needs to be born spiritually. So put it together. Deadness. Okay? Making alive, regenerating, vivifying, quickening, whatever word you want to use to translate it. There is deadness in the soul. There is the Holy Spirit. We don't understand why and how He works fully, but He saves some. He regenerates some. He makes them alive. Was the dead person able to seek God prior to having, could I use the illustration of a light switch? Having the light switch flipped on. That's regeneration. Darkness to light. The Holy Spirit is the one that flips that light switch on and makes someone who was formerly dead in their soul now alive. I hope that we understand what it means now to be regenerated. Regeneration is a radical change. It's all pervasive. It transforms a person's whole outlook. It transforms them so that they no longer fully desire the things of the world. And I know there's a battle, Galatians 5, with the flesh, but they are not ruled by the world any longer. Jesus instead sits on the throne of their hearts. So regeneration is radical. It's all pervasive. It's a change of the soul from death to life. It is the idea of being born spiritually. Deadness. Okay? So you're born with a body that's alive, but a soul that is not capable of talking with God. Not until regeneration takes place and the Spirit births a person will that happen. Will that ability to talk with God be there? Someone has said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Think about that one for a little bit. That's a powerful thought. All right, conversion. Conversion. Third thing that happens in salvation is conversion. All right, so first we have calling. That takes place before regeneration. But now when we look at 2 and 3, these things happen simultaneously. Regeneration and conversion take place at a single moment in time. Now, conversion is a two-sided coin. What is conversion composed of? On one side of the coin, there is faith, and on the other side of the coin, there is repentance. This is conversion. Faith and repentance. Please be careful to understand that. There was an author, I won't even mention his name right now, who wrote a book, and I mean, evangelical, he passed away a few years ago now, but I mean, he wrote a book that argued that we do not need to repent in order to be saved. That's just wrong, okay? He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I mean, he wrote heresy. I mean, I used to quote him and explain to students why that was wrong. Folks, the idea that conversion is faith only and not repentance is a really, really bad idea. And I think maybe somebody can be saved and believe that. But boy, that's pushing the envelope. That's unnerving. when you hear somebody say something like that. Conversion is not one thing, it is two. Faith and repentance. So what are these? Faith is the first side of the coin, and it has three elements. These three elements work together. There is knowledge, conviction, and trust. Someone cannot be saved without knowledge. You cannot be saved apart from knowing what the gospel is. At least the basics of the gospel. If you have not heard, if a person has not heard the name of Christ, they cannot be saved. All right. You must have knowledge in order to have faith. But not just knowledge alone. Secondly, you have to have conviction. One can know what the Bible teaches and yet not believe it's true. You have to have knowledge of the Bible and of the basics of the gospel. Plus, you have to have conviction that what the Bible says about that is true. You know what? Sometimes, you probably work with someone like this. I have more than one. There'll be knowledge and conviction, and yet not trust. You ever talk with someone like that? Maybe for years work with someone like that? I have. I mean, they knew what the gospel was, and they believed the Bible, that they needed this, and yet, I'm not ready. How many times have you heard that? I'm not ready. You see, the third element to faith is trust. It is knowing the Bible, believing what the Bible says is true, and accepting Christ, bowing the knee, recognizing the sin that keeps them from God, and that Jesus has that remedy because of the cross. That's faith. And now repentance, and with this we will close. Repentance is the second side of the coin of conversion. A person cannot be saved unless he is willing to repent of his sins. There are no bargains with God. No bargains with God. Well, God, you know what? I'll be saved if you let me keep this. Wait a minute. That is not... Repentance is a... It's a 180. I've heard people say it's a 360. It's not a 360. You don't want to be going the same direction. It's a 180. It is a full reversal. It is a, I don't want the world anymore. I want Christ. I mean, the four testimonies today at our baptism of those folks. I mean, look, they didn't want the world anymore. They wanted Jesus. They saw what the gospel was. They understood what the gospel was. And they repented of their sin. If you're not willing to repent of your sin, you cannot be saved. I fear this. What I'm about to say, I fear. I fear that there either maybe or possibly even are some people in our church who have not repented. They grew up in church. They've kind of, you know, lived the life. There have been, I am told, people from our church who were a part of the church, who grew up here, who walked away from Christ when they maybe were 18, 19, 20, 21. I know of multiple families where this is the case. All right? What is that? That is, I call it vicarious salvation. Now, salvation is vicarious. It's, you know, it's what Jesus has done for us. But that's not what I mean. This is like, okay, I'm kind of here because my parents are here, and I'm saved. You know, ask them, I'm saved. But yet, when they leave the home, I mean, I'm working with a family right now, and there is, you know, an older child who has completely turned her back on everything about Christ. Everything. I won't go into any more details than that. But it's heart-wrenching. I mean, it is heart-wrenching. How does that happen? Well, you know, here's a person who grew up in church and kind of just lived the life. It was all fake. It was all their parents' thing. and not their thing. Why? Because there never was a time when that person repented. Folks, repentance is a necessary part of the gospel. It is a necessary part of salvation. It is a necessary part of conversion. I want to read two verses to us. Someone might say, well, are you overdoing that? Is repentance really a part of conversion? After all, there was that one writer, in that book. Okay. So let's let the word prove it. Luke 24, verse 47. Last chapter of the gospel of Luke, verse 47. Going back to verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All right, so Jesus is saying repentance is a part of conversion. It's a part of the gospel. It is necessary. And then the other passage we'll look at, and with this we'll close, Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verses 21 and 22. So I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. I didn't shrink from teaching you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, in public and house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a part of conversion. All right, so what we'll do to next Sunday night is look at justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, and glorification. If that seems like a bit much to bite off, I think we can actually do that because we will not spend as much time on some of those points. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful we can meet together and discuss these doctrines. Lord, as we continue in our series of the big questions on Scripture, about Scripture and about what you have revealed in it, we pray that you would teach all of us the basics of theology. We pray in Jesus' name.